There are Bibles in the pews. If you don't have one, and it would be helpful, I think, for you to follow, especially through this chapter, because it's a rather difficult chapter just to read, but it is rich in meaning. This book of Nehemiah, as we've been looking at it, is dealing with putting a life back together again, or repairing the damage that may already be present in some of our lives. And it's a return, therefore, to reality. I saw a cartoon not long ago of two men at a party. They each had drinks in their hand. They were sitting on the steps of the house, of the living room while the party was going on. That's when philosophers, you know, began to speak. And one of them said to the other, "My view is this." He said, "Reality is something that you should always treat with respect, but it should not be allowed to control your life." And I think there are a lot of people that feel that way today, who are fleeing from reality and feel that it's not necessary. But in Nehemiah, we're learning how to return to reality after the experience of some degree of ruin that comes from following illusion. Chapter 3, to which we come today, is one of those chapters that consists largely of unpronounceable names and long-forgotten people. And it may be discouraging when you're reading through your Bible to come to a chapter like this. It tells us the actual story of the progress of repairing the gates and walls of Jerusalem. Remember, Nehemiah had been sent there by King Artaxerxes of Persia with a commission to restore the walls of Jerusalem. And he has now aroused the people to do this work, and this is the chapter that tells how it was accomplished. There are a lot of names of people here. I remember one commentator once said, "God is a great believer in putting names down." And that's true. You find a lot of chapters like that in the Scriptures. But, you know, I think that really is an encouraging thing, because it means that God hasn't forgotten our name either. He loves to put down the names of obscure people, people others don't know about or never heard of. And it's encouraging, I think, to remember that God may be writing your name down in a great book that others will read in times to come. Now, the central value of a chapter like this, and of this chapter, is that in putting lives back together, we need and must seek help from each other. This is a great chapter about cooperating with others and helping them as well. And it corresponds to the New Testament truth about the body of Christ. You remember in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and other chapters, the New Testament teaches us that when you are a believer in Christ, you are part of a great worldwide body which consists of many members, and we belong to each other, and we're to help one another and bear one another's burdens. And this is seen in a very dramatic way throughout the course of this chapter. We learn from the New Testament there are two things that you cannot say when you become a Christian any longer. And one of them is, you don't need me. Because other people in the body of Christ need all the rest of them. And the other thing you can't say is, I don't need you. Because you do. And it's the awareness of that truth that makes a church a living, warm, vital, loving fellowship. And I'm hoping that we're finding this out more and more as we live these days. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at the importance of keeping in repair the gates of our lives. Gates in Scripture are as they are in actual life, means of access and egress. They're ways of going into people's lives and letting them into ours. They're ways of reaching out to others and letting others come into our thinking and sharing together. And as we go through this chapter, we shall look in particular at the gates of Jerusalem, because each gate designates a particular quality of the life that we need. That passage that was read to us a few minutes ago from 2 Peter is a very practical demonstration of what I'm talking about. Peter exhorts us to add various qualities to our faith. And as we do so, he says, we will be no longer unfruitful and unproductive in our lives. And it's a picture of someone, in Old Testament terms, who's restoring the gates of his life. And we shall see that in just a moment or two. Now, before we do that, I want to just kind of skim through this chapter with you briefly and point out some of the principles for working together that emerge from this chapter. It's too long for us to read in detail, but if you'll just follow with me a bit, we'll pick out four important principles for working together. The first one is, in summoning the people of Jerusalem to rebuild their walls and their gates, from this chapter we learn that nearly everyone worked. They all were involved in the project. The whole city gave itself over for a period of 52 days to building back the walls and the gates of this city. And I believe that pictures for us a very important principle of the New Testament. And that is that the ministry of the church in the world today belongs to everybody in the congregation. It used to be that people thought that only the pastor and the hired staff was to do the work of evangelizing and counseling and helping and serving and ministering and healing the hurts of others and helping them in their problems. But because we followed that principle far too long, the church is hurting all over the world. You see, the ministry belongs to the congregation. And that's what you see here in this chapter. Look at the first two verses. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work, and they rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it, set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachur, son of Imri, built next to them. And thus they went around the walls of the city of Jerusalem. You notice that everybody is involved, and they're all kinds of people. I can't take time to point it all out to you, but as you read through this chapter, you'll find the priests began. That may be encouraging to some of you who think that preachers never do anything except work on Sunday. But here the priests were beginning the work, and with them the Levites worked. And there are a number of rulers mentioned throughout this. Two men who ruled half of the city of Jerusalem are getting their hands dirty working on these walls, and others from various cities around. There were gatekeepers, there were guards, there were farmers, even perfume makers. I don't know what they had them doing, but their hands probably were pretty soft, but they worked on the walls. There were jewelers and pharmacists and merchants and temple servants. The only profession not mentioned are lawyers. They probably couldn't trust them. But even women are involved in this. Look at verse 12, for instance. There we read, Shallum, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. I wish I'd read that years ago when my four daughters were smaller. But they're all gone by now, so I have to rely on somebody else's daughters to help me out. But here are women who did the work of men. Undoubtedly, the wives of these men did what women always have done through the centuries, cook the food and serve the meals and keep the men at work. But here were some women who worked right along with the men. And it's encouraging to see this demonstration of equality back in those days. All of them, by the way, were volunteers. Nobody was conscripted to do this. No one was paid for this work. They all were volunteers. And there's an interesting mention at the end of verse 16 about a man who built the wall as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. I don't know what the house of the heroes was occupied by in those days, but I was just this last week down in San Antonio, Texas, at the board meeting of Bible Study Fellowship, wonderful organization that holds women's and men's classes all over the country and around the world. And they've built a series of apartments they call the House of the Heroes. And it's for all the volunteers who come in and devote a week or 2 weeks or sometimes 6 or 8 weeks, several months, to helping out in the work that they do. They save that organization thousands and tens of thousands of dollars every year. And they call them the heroes of faith. And they have the House of Heroes for them to live in. And here is a whole list of volunteers like that. Some were residents of the city. Some came from surrounding cities. As you have the mention of the men of Jericho and the men of Tekoa and of Mizpah and other cities who were suburbs of Jerusalem. And so it is in the body of Christ. You see, we're all engaged in the ministry. I don't know any truth more important for the accomplishing of God's work than that truth. And yet, in church after church that I've visited, it's difficult to get people to understand that you have the privilege of reaching out in your own neighborhood and doing the work of the ministry there. Where churches don't understand that, you get a very, very distorted condition of people who don't know what to do religiously. They have no ministry of their own. Somebody's characterized that by a little jingle that says, The pastor is late, he's forgotten the date, and what will the people do then, poor things? They'll sit in the pew with nothing to do and sing a collection of hymns, poor things. And I'm afraid that describes a lot of churches today. Now, the second principle that emerges from this chapter is they work together. Not only did everybody work, essentially, although there is note taken of some who were shirkers in verse five, yes. It says, their nobles, the men of Tekoa, their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Did you know that God records that too? When you won't take ministry, God puts that down as well. And here were shirkers along with the workers, and they're recorded as well. But the rest all worked together. All through this account, you find the phrase, next to him worked so-and-so, and next to them was so-and-so. And they were cooperating. Nehemiah had marvelously organized this so that they each one had a section that was assigned to them. And as you read this account, some exceeded that. Look, for instance, at verse 10. It says, here that Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section, and adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house, and others made repairs. I'm looking for here. Verse 13 is where it is. The valley gate was repaired by Hanan and the residents of the Zenoa, and they also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the dung gate. You see, they exceeded their allotment and went and helped somebody else to the extent of 500 yards of wall being repaired. You'll find others mentions of certain ones who did their work and then repaired another section. That comes in two or three times through this account. And then the third principle that's important here is that they worked near their homes. Now look at verse 10. He built, it says, made repairs opposite his house. And you have the same thing in verse 23. We're told there of certain men who made repairs in front of their house and made repairs beside his house. And then there's apparently a bachelor down here in verse 30 who says, by the name of Meshallam, the son of Berechiah, who made repairs opposite his living quarters, or his chamber is the word. That is, he just had an apartment. He probably wasn't married. He had no family, but he worked right where he was. And the important thing that emerges from this is that this is God's design. Somebody has said that God has placed us all strategically right where he wants us to be. And in your neighborhood and in your office is your ministry. That's where God put you there. Remember, Jesus said to his own disciples that he has strategically placed them. This is in John 15. He says that he has appointed them into the place where he wants them to be. And this is brought out beautifully here as these labored right close to home in their own neighborhood. And finally, the fourth principle is, each one completed his assigned task. They kept on till they finished the work. Some had more than others, some had less, but no one in this account failed, except the nobles of Tekoa, who wouldn't dirty their hands. And I've learned through the years that the mark of spiritual maturity, if you want to know how to measure how mature you are, is always a responsibility. Those who finish the work that's been assigned to them, who stay with it till it's done, they're the ones that almost always represent the most mature ones of a congregation. Now, I want to spend the rest of the time with you looking at the work that they were doing. Building a wall and restoring its gates is a picture of a life that is rebuilding from ruin. Many people have had damaged areas of their lives. You may be hurting right now in some area where you're held bondage by some habit that you picked up, and you've got an open gate where the world has access to you, where you can be invaded easily and upset quickly. And this is a picture of how to restore that, how to rebuild those areas of danger in your life. And as we go through this, we shall see that each of these gates has a particular meaning. And that meaning is given to us in the symbol that's employed in the name of the gate. Now, I know some people have trouble with this kind of an approach. They call it allegorizing the scriptures or spiritualizing the text. And they're right, in a sense. It is a danger. It's easy for imagination to take over and to just assign arbitrary meanings to things. And that has resulted in the past in some very serious abuses of Scripture. Somebody has well said that he who spiritualizes lacks spiritual eyes and tells spiritual lies. And I don't know how much you may have run into that, but it's true. But nevertheless, there is a legitimate way to use the symbols of Scripture. The Apostle Paul tells us that all these things happened to Israel as types or symbols for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And if we observe the primary law of Scripture, which is Scripture interprets itself, then we can proceed safely through an account like this. You see, all of these have been used as symbols elsewhere in Scripture, and they're consistently used. And that's our guideline as we look at this. Now let's begin back at the beginning again and just look at the gates. The first gate mentioned is the Sheep Gate. If you've been in Jerusalem, this corresponds with what is now called St. Stephen's Gate, up on the northeast corner of the city, sometimes called the Lion Gate. And here in Nehemiah's Jerusalem, it was called the Sheep Gate because it was right there where the sheep were kept that were to be sacrificed in the temple enclosure. And that reminds us immediately of Isaiah's great word when he says of Jesus, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And you remember John the Baptist greeted our Lord with the words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Sheep, therefore, are a symbol in Scripture of sacrifice, and this is the principle of the cross at work in a Christian's life. It's where you begin your Christianity. If you've never trusted the death of Jesus on your behalf, that He died in your place, and that there is a principle of death to be at work in your life, the death of your natural self. I think the phrase that is emblazoned across the front of this auditorium gathers this up beautifully. This is the cross at work. You are not your own. Have you admitted that? When you came to Christ, you're no longer in direction, in control of your own life. You're no longer to do what you feel like doing. We're called to obey Him, to follow Him, to walk with Him. And that means that some of our desires and some of our natural longings must be put to death, must be ignored. And this is the principle of the cross. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this when he tells us that we begin our Christian life by belief in the death of Jesus on our behalf. And this is a gate that must be kept in repair in your life. And then as you move around the wall in verse 3, the next gate is the Fish Gate. This is a counterclockwise move around the wall of Jerusalem. This gate would be about in the spot where the present Damascus Gate is found. And it's called the Fish Gate because the fishers from Galilee and from the coast would bring their fish into the city through this gate. And immediately it reminds us of what our Lord said to His disciples. "Follow Me," He said, "and I will make you fishers, fishers of men." And throughout the Old Testament, this becomes a symbol of reaching out to others, witnessing, in other words. And the necessity of acknowledging that you belong to Christ, and that you witness by word and by your actions that you are His. I remember years ago speaking to a high school kid who had been at a summer camp, and I said to him, "How'd you get along as a Christian there?" And he said, "Oh, they never found out about it." Well, you see, there's a gate that needed to be restored, because we're called to be fishers of men, and the fish gate needs to be kept in repair. Then as you move around, you come to the Jeshana gate, which is really the Hebrew for the old gate, the old gate. It would be somewhere near the present Jaffa gate in Jerusalem, and it represents the old ways of truth versus the new illusions of error. The world is constantly proposing something new, the New Age movement. But Scripture calls us back to the old ways. Jeremiah, in his 6th chapter, says, "Ask for the old paths, ask for the good way, and walk therein." Somebody has well said, if something is new, then it's not true. And if it's true, then it's not new. Because truth has been the same throughout all the centuries. It never changes. So this is a call for us to come back to the basics of life. Back to the time-tested paths that have led in the past to stability and security and an order. What are some of these? Well, one of them that's widely ignored today is we live in a fallen world. This is not a perfect world. It wasn't intended to be now. And therefore, we must constantly be reminded of that fact and take that into consideration in all relationships. But we're under a sovereign God. God can do what He wants. We can come to Him and believe in Him and be born again. We can learn love that disciplines, and power that serves, and zeal that can wait, and hope that endures, and strength that helps out others as well. And those are the old paths, and that's what this gate reminds us of. Then as you move on in verse 13, you come to the valley gate. The mention is made there. This would be on the southwestern wall of Jerusalem, down in the southwest corner. And a valley in Scripture always pictures a place of humility and of the judgment of conceit in our lives. John Stott calls humility the rarest and fairest of Christian virtues. You see, if pride is the ultimate sin in the eyes of God, then humility is the ultimate virtue, the exact opposite. And Peter tells us God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I often, you know, I'm reminded of that verse in my own life. When I'm tempted to be proud, I remember, well, God then will start resisting you. You want God working against you? I'll tell you, he has ways of doing it that can never be overcome. He's tremendous when He resists you. And God resists the proud, but He gives grace and help to the humble. Therefore, the primary goal of a believer is to maintain a sense of our own humility. We don't have it all together. We're not smart enough to find all the answers ourselves. We don't know how to handle all the difficulties into which we come. Now, the world applauds pride. It tries to make every individual appear to be capable of handling anything that comes. Confident and arrogant even. But God applauds humility. And this is the first lesson in the school of the Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest to your soul." One of the reasons why so many people are so restless today is that they have never learned to be humble. They've never learned to be meek and lowly of heart. Then as you read on in verse 14, you come to the dung gate. Now, that's not a very pleasant name, but it's a necessary activity. It's the gate of elimination. It's the gate where all the trash and rubbish and corrupt things in the city were taken out and dumped in the garbage dump in the Himnon Valley outside Jerusalem. And it's necessary to have an elimination gate in our own lives. Remember, Paul urges us, cleanse yourselves, he says, from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. And one of the reasons why many people are unable to operate as God wants is because they've never used the dung gate. See? They don't deal with secret sin, private corruption in their own life. Jesus warned it may be very painful. He said it may be like cutting off an arm or plucking out your eye, but it's something that has to be done because otherwise it leads to ruin. Then the sixth gate is the fountain gate in verse 15. This was just at the end of the pool of Siloam, low in the valley, in the south part of Jerusalem. And it speaks, of course, of a fountain of water springing up. It reminds immediately of Jesus' words in John 7, where he spoke of the rivers of living water which would come out of the believers in him. And by that he described the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So here's the Spirit-filled life, overflowing to others. As the Apostle Paul said, keep being filled with the Spirit. And you'll notice it comes immediately after the dung gate, after the corruption is cleansed away by the choice of the believer, then the cleansing of the Spirit washes it clean. Then in verse there's a long section here, and then in verse 26, you read of the water gate, which was next. And if you've been in Jerusalem, this is at the spring of Gihon, where Hezekiah's tunnel begins. This is not the famous water gate in Washington, D.C. In chapter 8, we learn that this is the place where Ezra reads the law of God to the people. And water in Scripture is always a symbol of the Word of God. Therefore, this is the gate that reminds us of the need of the Word of God. And the interesting thing about this account is they didn't repair the water gate. It didn't need any repair. The Word of God, you see, never needs improvement or repair. It lasts forever. It's indestructible. What it needs is to be re-inhabited. I wonder how many of us need to repair this gate, to re-inhabit this gate and begin again to read and study and learn the Word of God. I often think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Man does not live by bread alone. Well, what does he live by? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, if you want your life filled to the full and enjoying what God intended you to have, it must be as we come to understand the Word of God. Then reading on in verse 28, you come to the horse gate. This would be on the eastern wall of Jerusalem. And the horse is always a symbol of battle in Scripture. This is the gate that reminds us we're not on a picnic. We're not in a rest home. We're not on a Caribbean cruise. We're on a battlefield. We're going to be under attack. We're going to be assaulted by surprising events. And there's a lot of joy and a lot of enjoyment in the Christian life, but it won't always be that way. Everybody's going to face the battle. And we need to learn to be alert to the need for spiritual warfare. This is what the horse gate teaches us. I often think of Isaac Watts' great hymn. Sometimes we sing it here. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Nay, he says, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. And this is the teaching of the horse gate. Then we come as the ninth gate to the east gate mentioned in verse 29. The east gate is what is called the golden gate today. It's on the eastern side facing the rising sun. And it's the gate, therefore, that speaks of hope and of expectation. It's the gate through which the returned Messiah will enter the city of Jerusalem. And it's often, I'm afraid, in ruin in people's lives today. After the service this morning, a lady came and told me with tears about a friend of hers who has lost hope, doesn't want to live anymore, feels defeated and barren. The papers this week recorded the tragic story of a mother who lost hope and actually put her two children to death because she saw them having to live in a world that was hopeless. And this is a condition common with people all around us. Now, what does the East Gate tell us? Well, it tells us that God has yet a glory ahead. That the story does not end in despair and tragedy. Jesus said to his disciples, when you see all these things coming to pass, lift up your heads, he says, and rejoice, for your redemption is drawing near. I think we ought to be like tea kettles, you know. Even when they're up to their necks in hot water, they're still singing. And that's what we ought to be like. Then the last gate is the inspection gate, mentioned here in verse 31. The word in Hebrew is actually the word that means the appointed place. And if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, you remember the verse that says in 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, the inspection. And it's a reminder that we must give an account of our journey. We must learn the truth about our lives as God sees it. And we'll see all that has happened exactly the way it really was. And yet, Scripture encourages us, it's not a place of condemnation. But rather, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, everyone shall receive commendation from God. It's a place of the giving of rewards, the acknowledgement of faithful service. It's a encouraging gate along with the east gate. And then at the end of the chapter, we come again to the sheep gate where we began. See, the 10 gates of Jerusalem. And the sheep gate stands for the cross. The cross must be at the beginning and at the end of our life, undergirding everything. This principle of out of death comes life. Out of the subjection of our natural desires to the will of God comes the life of God filling us full and blessing our hearts. I remember as a young boy in my, I wasn't even in my teens yet, learning a song that has stayed in my memory ever since. We don't sing it very often these days, but the words, they're simple words, but they're very meaningful. It's called The Way of the Cross. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er catch sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. I must needs go on in the blood-sprinkled way, the path that the Savior trod. If I ever climb to the heights sublime where the soul is at home with God, the way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go that the way of the cross leads home. Isn't this wonderful teaching here? How, as you circumvent the walls of Jerusalem, each one instructs us of what part of our life needs to be watched and rebuilt and repaired. And perhaps as you take a look at your own life, you may find some of these areas that need some repair. And this is what Nehemiah and Peter calls us to do, to repair these gates and help ourselves to become what God intended us to be in these areas. So we're going to close this service now by asking you to stand together and to pray with me as we commit ourselves to the work of repairing the walls and the gates of our own lives. Thank you, our Father, for this great truth. We pray that the Spirit of grace will make these real to us, and that you will, by the Spirit, Lord, point out those areas that need to be worked on in our own lives, that we may enter into the full security and safety that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.